Luke 22, verse 54 to 62. Getting closer and closer to the heart of the Passion narrative, as it's called. All of Luke 22 and 23 really record just one day or so in Jesus' life, which is remarkable given how many years Jesus served. There's an immense focus on this particular week and this particular day. Jesus' whole mission is coming to a climax. And really in each section of this part of the gospel, the wonder of who Jesus is and what he came to do for his people is on display in a wonderful and remarkable way. And that's true also in this narrative about Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus, which we're going to read now at verse 54 of chapter 22. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we worship God by carefully hearing him speak to us now in the public reading of Holy Scripture. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have said that those who speak should speak as those who have the oracle of God. And we thank you that it is true that preaching your word is preaching your very words to your people. We pray that that will not be true only in the sense that the sermon is from a page of Scripture, but also that the living and active power of your word, by virtue of the fact that it is the Holy Spirit who caused Luke to write it, and it is the Spirit who still today empowers its preaching and hearing, will be a very evident reality to us, so that we may grow in our love for you, and in our faith, and in our hope. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There are two different and yet similar people in this chapter, one of whom we looked at last Lord's Day evening, that's Judas. And then the second is Peter, whom we're looking at tonight. I say they're similar because they both betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ from a place of great personal privilege and closeness to him. Both of them were apostles, both of them were empowered to serve the Lord as missionaries in the land of Israel. Both performed various extraordinary acts of miraculous power in Jesus' name. Both preached the gospel. Both were privy both to all his public teaching and various episodes of private teaching. They were the subject and focus of his prayers. They knew him as an intimate friend. And both of them betrayed him. And yet, though there's a great similarity between the two cases, there's also a great difference. In the one case, Judas commits a sin that really disgusts and horrifies us. Who could imagine doing what Judas did? I think we mentioned last Lord's Day evening, it's still an insult today to call someone a Judas. It's just about the worst thing you could say, that they're a Judas. To sell a close friend for personal financial gain to a bunch of wicked and ugly mobsters is not the kind of sin that you and I probably are tempted to commit very often. That's a horrifying sin. A sin that just to have it described is to shudder at the amazing depths to which the human heart can reach. Whereas in the case of Peter, we are not so much disgusted by Peter as we are a little bit afraid that we recognize Peter in our own selves. We could imagine what it's like to be bold and zealous for the Lord Jesus Christ, but to wander unwisely into a situation of great difficulty in serving Christ and then crack under the pressure to disown and disassociate ourselves from him. That doesn't seem so far removed from our everyday life. And so this narrative about Peter is a very up close and personal analysis of really our own situation. Our own relationship with the Lord is very much under scrutiny here. And so we have much to learn, both from the lead up to the betrayal, from the betrayal itself, and then from the aftermath and the outcome of that betrayal. And we'll look at all three of those at various points this evening. But the big issue here is just the issue of faithfulness. What does it mean to be a faithful disciple? Here Peter shows, as Judas showed before, what it means to not be a faithful disciple, which is sometimes just the thing we need to learn, what it is to be a faithful disciple. And the first and really very obvious thing I'll say about that is that faithfulness to Jesus Christ is a requirement for disciples. It is required that you be a faithful disciple. We learn this in two ways from Luke's gospel, not from the text we read directly, but it's just kind of an obvious point about what's going on. First, we learn it because Peter boasted about faithfulness to Christ. Oh, Jesus, I would never leave you, even if it meant prison or death. That's verse 33 of this chapter. And, I mean, Peter, even someone as rash and boastful as Peter, probably wouldn't have boasted of that, except it were really central to the point of being a disciple that you be faithful in following your master. If faithfulness were just optional, Peter couldn't blame the others for their fall, and he couldn't boast about his own anticipated loyalty. But Peter correctly perceived that faithfulness to the Lord Jesus would be part of the coming events that Jesus was predicting to them. So he knew going in, faithfulness is required. He also knew it because way back in Luke 12, Jesus straight up and very explicitly says to his disciples, Luke 12, 8 and 9, that whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge him before the angels of God. Sounds nice, doesn't it? I mean, to be introduced to a very important person, and then to have that very important person introduce you to other important people, is there anything better than that? For the angels in heaven, whose strength and splendid glory is beyond our ability to conceive, to know that we belong to the Lord Jesus. I mean, it's amazing. It's a great privilege. But the requirement to have that privilege is to say to this world, I belong to Jesus. And Jesus says in the following verse that if anyone denies me or disowns me before men, he will be disowned before the angels of God. In other words, it's not an option. There's no kind of light package of being a Christian, like the basic package where certain small benefits of being a Christian come for a lower price. You all try to get a discount on your cable TV, right? And you say, I don't need all those special channels, just give me the basic package. There's nothing like that for being a Christian. Full willingness to associate with Jesus Christ in every situation in your life is part of the deal. And there is no such thing as being a Christian who is not willing to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's required. Now, even just to say that much, we see that faithfulness must acknowledge or must involve a few things. Acknowledging Jesus in the face of opposition. I mean, faithfulness wouldn't be very difficult if all it was saying to other Christians, I also am a Christian. But you notice when we receive new members and they take their vows publicly, they publicly profess faith, we tell them right up here, we read that verse in Luke 12, maybe from one of the other Gospels, but if you will profess Christ before men, he will own you before his angels, and if you don't, he won't. That's part of the deal. And it's easy to take your vows right here and say, look, everybody, I want to be a Christian. I belong to Jesus. I'm one of you. But much harder, say, at a workplace or a school or a neighborhood where people don't have such high opinions of the Lord Jesus. And so this means faithfulness even in the face of opposition. Public faithfulness, not merely private, and total faithfulness, not merely selective or partial. That's all involved. Now, the interesting thing about this whole story is you all know the outcome. You're not coming to this for the first time, so I can take some liberties. You know that Peter ends up being restored, and he becomes an apostle. And he ends up writing two letters in the New Testament. And I got looking at those letters this week, just thinking about the whole subject, and I really noticed that especially chapters 4 and 5 of 1 Peter seem to have their source in what Peter learned through this experience of betraying the Lord Jesus. And talking about the fact that faithfulness to the Lord Jesus, even in the face of difficulty, is required for Christians, look what Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 12. I'll read it for you, or you can turn there if you're able. He says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though some strange thing were happening to you. It's part of the deal. It's required. It's built into the nature of what it is to be a Christian that you be ready for a fiery trial of suffering because you belong to Jesus Christ. That's his counsel. Don't be surprised. And that's a very simple point of application, but just let me say, you all need to just spend some time imagining that you will spend time in fiery trial because you're a Christian. It's good to meditate on this. Not because you enjoy it, not because you hope that you'll end up suffering for Christ, not because you have some weird love of pain or something like that, but you get used to the idea. Meditate on this fact that I shouldn't be surprised. How many times our suffering is made all the more difficult because it takes us completely out of the blue and we're not ready for it. That's what that pastor was talking about who was in the hospital and he was glad that he had years of learning about the providence of God. I knew that God was sovereign in this. I'd worked it out. I was ready. If I'd had the same experience and had to learn the theology after the fact, it would have been much harder. So you learn this now. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if it comes from family members, from workmates, from schoolmates, from fellow Christians, from fellow church members. Just don't be surprised. Because faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ is a requirement for Christians. Second thing about this faithfulness is that it is difficult. And again, maybe I'm just sort of stating the obvious here, but this text really highlights the difficulty of being faithful to Christ. I mean, Peter was in a very difficult situation here. And he was in a difficult situation in a way for some commendable reasons. I mean, at least he was following the Lord Jesus, right? I was just reading the other day in Mark's gospel how there's a funny little story about a guy who's there as an eyewitness of the events at the arrest in Gethsemane. And he runs away with the other disciples, and the soldiers grab his shirt, and he has to run home naked. Okay? It's just a funny little story. Not my sermon tonight. But I'm just saying, Peter was a bit more dignified and brave than that guy. Right? So we got to understand sympathetically where Peter is. He's in a tough situation, partly because of a good intention to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithfulness isn't easy. It's difficult. But at the same time, Peter made things more difficult for himself than he needed to. A few things about this. One is he made it more difficult because of his carelessness and his heedlessness. Look there in verse 61, I think. Yeah. Verse 61, Peter's just denied the Lord Jesus, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord. You know, I don't think Peter had Alzheimer's or anything, but man, he was forgetful. He remembered the saying of the Lord. It was only a few hours earlier that Jesus had told him, you know, Satan is going to sift you like wheat. If I came up to one of you guys and said, you know, I'm actually a prophet and I have a word from the Lord for you, Satan is going to sift you like wheat. Would you forget that? I mean, I wouldn't forget that. That's a pretty crazy thing to say. That's a very scary thing, especially when it comes from the lips of a certified mouthpiece of God, like ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ was. And Peter went into that situation forgetting the very words of the Lord warning him about the danger that was coming. And then the Lord looks at him and he remembers. It comes back to him. Oh, of course. But if Peter hadn't been so careless, neglecting the word of the Lord Jesus to him, he would have been in a better situation. The other thing is that the Lord had told him to pray. Right at the end of the prayer meeting at Gethsemane, in verse 46, this is after Jesus has prayed and everything, and he still tells the disciples, rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Peter rose and didn't pray so that he would enter into temptation. He did the opposite of what Jesus told him. He figured that he had it handled. Another thing he did was that in verse 54, Luke comments that Peter was following at a distance. Peter put a little gap between him and Jesus. Oh, there's Jesus over there. Yeah, I'm close enough to be suspected as someone loyal to Jesus, but I'm not going to be so close to Jesus as to make anyone confident that I'm a Christian or a disciple of this prisoner. And you know, there's an interesting... We do that. As humans, we do this. We don't like risk. And sometimes, because of a perceived danger of something, we wiffle-waffle and actually make new problems by the fact that they were unwilling to be decisive and just make a decision and choose where we stand. And Peter seemed to be doing that. He was thinking, you know, I could go in. John actually was also following Jesus at this point. We learn from John's gospel. And he seems to have gone in to sit right beside Jesus in the interrogation area, whereas Peter, he said, well, you know, that's a bit risky. Why don't I, you know, close enough to say that I'm fulfilling my great boast of not forsaking Jesus, come prison or death, but I'll stand over there and there's a nice fire going with some enemies of Christ sitting around it, and I'll just hang out there for now. See how careless Peter was? He put himself in a much more difficult situation than he needed to. And you notice all of those things that Peter was careless about were means of grace. You all know that phrase because I say it a lot, right? What are the three means of grace? Some of you just finished foundations class, right? The word, the sacraments, and prayer. Sacraments mostly being about our fellowship with Jesus Christ and his people. And here Peter neglects prayer, neglects Christ's word, and neglects fellowship with Christ and his people. He wants to have a halfway, I'll be close enough to the ungodly and close enough to the godly to sort of be suspected of both sides. I'll go into this situation in my own strength, not relying on the grace of God, but relying on the strength of Peter. Wow. What a dumb thing to do. And you know, that's actually the proudest thing that you could ever do. There's some people who do very amazingly what I consider quite unintelligent things. You know, mountain climbing with no ropes or anything is safety. It's just like, you know, there's no need to be doing that. We can go around. We got roads, right? Peter did something even more dangerous. If it's dangerous to go mountain climbing without safety ropes, it's very dangerous to walk into a situation of temptation without a prayer life to back it up, or without a careful attention to God's word, or without a determination to belong to Jesus Christ publicly in an intimate relationship of mutual love. That's how marriages fall apart, you know? Marriages fall apart because when the occasion for some unfaithfulness arises, there's already a life of distance, of neglect, of not talking to each other, of not caring about each other, of not living together in a harmonious way. And then the temptation arises and the marriage falls apart. Well, it's the same like that with a Christian. Outwardly, maybe it seems like everything's going well, but you let sermons go in one ear and out the other. You have only the tiniest and most superficial relationships with other Christians, but you're buddy, buddy, buddy with all the other people at work and school and all the rest. You come to church as little as you can. You stare at the ceiling as we eat and drink with Christ at his table. You forget that you've ever been baptized. You take your membership vows loosely. And sure enough, a moment comes along and the Christian life that you thought you had crumbles, just like Peter's did. That's very dangerous, not only because it's intrinsically dangerous to be fighting Satan and the world, but because we make it a lot more dangerous than it needs to be, because we neglect the very means that God's given us to prepare us for the moment when our faith will be tried. I was at a fire hall over Christmas. My brother-in-law is a volunteer firefighter, and he took the kids and me to see the fire station, which, I mean, I'm not a little kid. It was really exciting for them, but it was also super exciting for me. I got to sit in the seat. They've got their oxygen tank that clips into the seat, and they can just stand up and take their oxygen tank with them. But you know, the thing about the fire hall, it's very interesting, is everything is always ready. There's hoses hooked into the trucks and electrical cables so that there's no batteries that aren't charged or tanks that aren't full when it comes time to raise that door. The doors are left open. The boots and overalls are actually assembled in such a way that a firefighter can walk up to their stall, put their feet in, and pull the whole thing up in just one motion. They don't even leave them folded in a drawer. They have it ready to step into. And you know, all that preparation sure pays off, because when some car accident or burning building gets called in the radio, they walk in and they drive out and they're ready to go. And that's really how our Christian life should be, shouldn't it? Tanks full, boots at the ready, tools orderly arranged. We know the ropes, we know the drill. We're ready for this. It's dangerous, sure, but we're ready. It may not feel very rewarding to serve the Lord week in and week out. You know, we don't see hundreds of people flocking to Christ week by week. We don't see lives being changed in some dramatic way. But you know, I think for all of us, there's those moments in our life when we realize, you know, if I hadn't been going to church every week for the last 10 years, I probably would just jump headlong into sin right now. So one thing we can do is thank the Lord that he has done for us what he chose not to do for Peter in this particular moment, and that is cause Peter to use every means available to him to prepare for the day when his faith would be tried beyond measure. Faithfulness is very difficult, so we need to be ready. Could I just say, parents, you do a disservice to your children if you don't teach them and model for them and train them in those things that will make them ready. Could you imagine sending a child 10 years, you know, some of you, some of all of us, many of us who have kids here right now, have kids who in 10 or 12 years will be heading to either a career or college or something. You know, you should be thinking about the fact that you only have maybe like 10 years to get a godly and biblical view of life and the world into that child's head, so that when it comes time for parties at college and classes at college and workmates and money and opportunities for kinds of sin that don't even occur to you right now because they haven't been invented yet, they'll be ready. They'll be ready. And that's about the highest calling that you and I could ever be given by God, is to make somebody ready to plunge headlong into the world for Christ and serve him faithfully for their whole life. If that's not important to you, and if you're not willing to put the work in, I mean, God help you. Given the kind of accountability you have to him about his children. It's what he said to Israel. You know, you're taking my children and offering them to false gods so that you can have the pleasure of being like the nations around you and you don't have to raise those pesky kids for me. But he says that, my children. And that's something we need to take seriously. Our kids need to be ready. You also need to be ready. Just because you're an adult doesn't mean 10 years from now your faith won't be tried in ways that you haven't predicted. You need to be ready. And those means of grace are available for that purpose. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:6-9, he gives us this counsel. It's really quite a wonderfully wise counsel, the kind of counsel you'd expect from someone who'd been in this situation and failed and didn't want you and me to have the same experience. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves. Wow, what a lesson. Don't be so proud as to mountain climb without ropes. Don't be so proud as to go into conflict with the devil without God's help. Cast all your anxieties on him, verse 7, because he cares for you. In other words, part of being humble is relying on God's grace in prayer. One of the best measures of how much we think we need God is whether we pray or not. And the more prayerful we are, the more diligent we are in availing ourselves of God's grace through prayer, the better we'll be able to do what Peter counsels us to do here. Verse 8, be sober-minded. Don't be heedless and negligent the way I was. Be watchful. Why? Well, Peter wants us to remember what he forgot. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You remember what I forgot. Satan wanted to sift me as wheat, and I let it slip my mind. Don't you? Be ready. The third thing about unfaithfulness is very simple. And it's just this, that unfaithful disciples may repent and find forgiveness. That's the other truth built into this story from the very beginning. Because Peter, he receives a look from the Lord. Verse 61. Obviously, Peter and Jesus were within eyeshot of each other when this happened. You ever think about how that makes this sin even worse? That Peter sinned against the Lord Jesus by denying him, and Jesus probably heard with his own ears Peter, his beloved friend, saying, oh, I have no idea what you're talking about. I don't belong to him. It's one of the sorrows that Jesus bore, one of the ways he was humbled in his saving work for us, was that he was betrayed by even the closest of companions within his own hearing. And here the Lord, Luke uses that name to point out that Jesus wasn't looking at Peter just as a friend, but as the Lord looked at him. Matthew Henry, commenting on this verse, just simply says, remember that all of our sins are done in the Lord's sight. Don't forget that. But the look of the Lord was not a look of condemnation, but a look that brought to Peter a conviction of sin that would lead to change and repentance and grace. Because when Peter saw the look, he remembered the words, and that brought home to him a deep sorrow over his sin. Judas and Peter were both sorrowful about their sin. It's interesting. Judas actually went and killed himself because he was so sorrowful about his part in betraying the Lord Jesus. But there's a great difference, because Judas sorrowed in despair, whereas Peter, he sorrowed, we know from the rest of the story, in a way that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 7, with a godly grief that produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. It's a wonderful phrase, isn't it? A godly grief that produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. And Jesus gave that gift to Peter, of confronting him with his sin in a way that, yes, was very painful for Peter and caused him to weep bitter tears, but also in a way that brought Peter the joy of repenting of his sin and finding grace. And if you know the rest of the story, you know that after his resurrection, Jesus met with Peter again and recommissioned him as an apostle in a way that perfectly answered the problem in Peter's life and set him to be a vehicle of God's blessing in other people's lives. There was forgiveness, healing, change, and usefulness again in Peter's life. Of course, you understand the thing that separates and comes between the two, a sinner weeping bitterly and a saint restored into God's kingdom. What came between? Jesus' death. And the look that the Lord Jesus gave to Peter was a look not only of, I notice your sin and I see that you have sinned, but look at a sin that I am going to die for because I love you. There's a Puritan preacher by the name of John Flavel that I recommend if you ever are looking for something to read, that you get a book that he wrote called The Fountain of Life. And there's one passage in there somewhere, I could probably find it if I had the book in front of me, where he describes the Lord Jesus speaking to his father about his people, whom he intended to save. And he says to his father, count up all their debts. Count them up. Because I intend to pay each of them fully. In other words, Jesus didn't go to the cross kind of randomly or just generally hoping that he would pay some sinners' debts and save some people from sin. He had specific sinners in mind who committed specific sins that demanded specific retribution. And he looked at Peter's sin, not so as to be able to say, Peter, look at the sin you've committed. There is no remedy. But to say, Peter, I see the sin, and I'm off to provide the remedy. And as a result of Jesus' death and resurrection, Peter is restored to life and godliness. And that's really the end of the story in 1 Peter 5, because that letter closes with this blessing, a blessing that we actually use when we're receiving people into membership in our church often. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore you, secure you, strengthen you, and establish you. And those aren't idle words coming from the lips of Peter, because he knew them firsthand as the reality of what Jesus does for unfaithful disciples who will repent and seek his grace. Restore, secure, strengthen, and establish, and so to him be the power forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that is available not only to people who commit small and polite sins, but also to those who commit grievous sins against light and privilege and blessing and mercy and kindness of God. We pray that that would give us a great zeal against sin in our own lives, and also a great hope that even though, like Peter, we are often eminent failures in the call to faithfully serve the Lord, that the Lord is not ever a failure in his work of saving sinners. We ask that we would be more and more patterned after his likeness, so that one day we may be remade in his likeness with Christ-like life and joy and hope in the new heavens and the new earth. May that day come soon, and may we be helped to live for you until then. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.